be in the house of the Lord this morning and to worship Him, our the one true God. And we serve a mighty Lord when we serve a risen Lord, which gives us hope and faith, right? That we serve a risen Lord that is powerful today as He was before and forever in the future. So it is a real honor. I come to you by way of Elier. I don't know if you know Elier Lang. She's a friend of mine. And she suggested I come to this church, and I'm going to be speaking to another church next week. So I want to thank Elier for making that connection as well. Just going to give you a bird's eye overview of who I am. I'm a resident of Hamilton. I have four children. They live up in on the mountain. I went to Redeemer University College, and I have worked for a number of different organizations like World Vision, Trinity Western University, and currently I am a professional speaker, and I run a number of businesses in the city of Hamilton. And so it's great to live and play and work and kind of have my being in the Hamilton area. My parents are originally from Hamilton, grew up, born and bred, so it's kind of coming back to their roots. And so I really enjoyed. I love Hamilton a lot. I think Hamilton gets a bad name. I don't know, in Toronto for some reason, but I think we live in one of the greatest cities in Hamilton, don't you think? And I think God is doing some amazing work. I don't know if you've been downtown to Barton Street at 541 Barton Street. There's a lot of good things that are happening, and we just need to be on our knees praying for Hamilton and for what's happening and the move of God that's going to take place, not only on university campuses, but in our streets. And the church is going to be part of that, definitely. God is using the people of God to transform not only the city of Hamilton, but Brantford and cities across Canada for His kingdom. And you can be part of that. Why do I do what I do and share? Well, let me share a little brief story for you. We were talking a little bit in the session room before, and I had to share that I'm working on about a 3-hour sleep brain, so you'll have to forgive me if sometimes maybe things don't connect for me right now. But I speak and I tour because in 2001, everybody knows what happened in 9/11 2001, but a month later, I was driving to the city of Listowel. How many people know where Listowel, Ontario? Wow, there are hands in the air. That's amazing. That's great. So I was a dark and stormy night, kind of like last night, and I was going to pass this transport truck, and a van in front of me got out before me, passed the truck, and then I was following behind, but he didn't leave room for me to get in. So we're on a 2-lane highway, so I have oncoming lights coming at me. So I said quickly, okay, I'll go to the left-hand side, I'll wait, and then I'll continue on my way. I get to the left-hand side, and there's blinking, flashing lights right in front of me. Now, if you know anything about Listowel, Ontario, it's around the Kitchener-Waterloo area, so it's in Amish territory. So I immediately think horse and buggy, and I was not going to take out a horse and buggy that night. So I weave back into oncoming traffic, back onto the shoulder, hit the gravel. Now it spun me backwards, and now I'm facing the transport truck that I was just passing. And I've got this Mack grill coming at me, spin my car into the ditch upside down, and landed it banked against this tree. And first on the scene was an off-duty nurse from the Campbell Soup Factory just down the road. And she's at my window, and she says, "Sir, how do you feel?" And I said, "Stupid." And she said, "Oh, he's okay. Can you please get out?" I got out, and they put me on the stretcher. And to make a long story short, every step of the way said, "Son, you're not supposed to be here. You should be 100 feet from your car. You shouldn't be here anymore." One of the nurses said, "Son, you don't just have one angel. You must have legions of angels to take care of you, according to the accident record." So I was in the waiting room on this board, looking up at these fluorescent lights. And I asked that question. I said, "God, why am I still here? Why am I not 100 feet from my car like everybody told me I'm supposed to be?" And then I heard a voice. He says, "Ton, I love you. you are my son, and I'm not finished with you yet. Ton, I love you. You are my son, and I'm not finished with you yet. And I've been working and wrestling with him. How many of you have been lost before? It's not fun, is it? I kind of got lost this morning. And at that time in my life, I was feeling a little lost. But as soon as he spoke to me, as soon as I had those words of affirmation, I knew I wasn't lost anymore. And so I started wrestling and, as I said, you know, working things out. And I knew that sharing my story, sharing my testimony, was going to be part of my purpose in life. And so I have the privilege and honor of being able to do this from across Canada into many different organizations, from the business world to churches. I was born in the country of Vietnam in 1973. And we all know what was happening at that time in Vietnam. It was the Vietnam conflict. It was a terrible war, as all wars are. But I don't know if you know this fact about the Vietnam War. More bombs were dropped on that little sliver of land during that time than both world wars put together. More bombs dropped on that sliver of land than both world wars put together. Can you think of the devastation that created? And then we created a thing called Agent Orange. Many of you have heard of that, which was this acid that they would send down and just basically burn off all the leaves so that they could see the troops below and be able to take them out. Or they created, and they had napalm, which was basically gelled petroleum that they would send these canisters down, they'd shoot at it, it would explode, and like flaming pieces of tar, whatever it would touch and cling to, it basically incinerated. This was the environment that I was born into, called the Vietnam War. I was born in 1973. By 1975, I had somehow made my way to an orphanage in the city of Saigon. At that time, the country had been split into two, North Vietnam, which was communist, and South Vietnam, which was more democratic. And the leader of the North wanted to reunify his country, but under the communist banner, and that's what was taking place. It was a war for reunification. And they were about to descend on the city of Saigon, which would mean the end of the war. And they knew that that war was about to finish. And so they said, these orphanages with these children are just too overrun. We need to get these kids out to better places. And they started sending messages to neighboring nations, UK, Australia, United States. Please take these children and give them a better quality of life in your homes. And nation after nation after nation started to respond. And they said, yes, we will take these children in. So then they developed and organized what was called Operation Baby Lift. Now I see a few faces in the crowd that might remember that name, and I see a few nods. Operation Baby Lift. And this was the mass evacuation of these Vietnamese children, orphans, out of the country in 1975. Put onto planes and sent to these neighboring nations, to Australia, to UK, to the United States. And Canada was watching what was happening, and they saw the good. But all of a sudden, something started to take place that these birth families would track and trace where their children went to and literally end up on the doorstep of a newly adopted family and create a custody battle. Can you imagine the heartache of a brand new adoptee family having their child taken away from them that they just received because the birth family showed up? And Canada said, we will take these children in, but they have to be proven to be true orphans, that they will not have parents coming to look for them. So they said, okay, we will do that. And so they assembled their team of doctors and nurses and care workers, and they got in there, and they said, you know, we know that your goal was 500 children, but we could only prove 57 of these kids are true orphans. And this was going to be the last flight. And they said, okay, we'll take whoever we can. So they started assembling the papers and the documents required to get these children out. And then they said, how are we going to transport these kids out of the country? There were no planes left in the country. Tianjin Airport basically had been abandoned. There was no commercial flights. There were no army flights. It was empty. And so they sent a wire over to Hong Kong. And there just happened to be, a training flight from all places, Trenton, Ontario. From Trenton, Ontario to Hong Kong, of these Hercules C-130 planes. And so they were supposed to be going from Trenton, Ontario, flying to Hong Kong and returning. And the training captain got into the airport in Hong Kong and saw all of his planes still on the runway. And he got in the office and he says, "You guys are disobeying orders. What are you still doing here?" And they said, "Sir, we got a message from Saigon and they need us to come in and take these children out." And he says, "I will assemble my crew and team and we will go in and get these children." The pilot, his team, his crew, Helen Allen, Victoria Leach, these doctors and nurses and care workers from Canada, both said yes to go into this war-torn country of Vietnam, knowing that about 3 weeks earlier, a plane load, 300 children, on a Galaxy C-5 plane headed for the United States, took off from Tanzanut Airport. About 5 kilometers out, they had some technical difficulties, and they had to turn around, and they started heading back to the airport. About a kilometer out from the airport, the rear door blew off the plane. They lost altitude and they crashed just before the runway. Everybody on the bottom deck perished. There was about 175 survivors. People say technical difficulty, but many, many people believe that it was actually shot out of the sky. These pilots, these doctors, these nurses, willing to risk their lives, literally sacrifice their lives for these children that they didn't know, they had no connection to, but they were willing to go in and get. So they flew their Hercules C-130. They had to do a corkscrew pattern down, but they were shot at, but they got into the airport safely. They sent a message to the orphanage saying, "Okay, we are here, we're ready." And so they started assembling these children. And then, so they had to, you know, get all the kids ready. I know what it's like to get 4 kids ready for church on Sunday. Imagine 57 with papers and everything they needed to go to a different country. And so they got them into vans and jeeps, and they started weaving themselves away through the city. Now take Hamilton, Bay Street, James Street South, and add 300 motorcycles. That is Saigon. It is the motorcycle capital of the world. And they had to weave themselves through that. It was panic. It was mayhem. People trying to get out of the city. They knew the communists were coming. They finally got to the airport. They didn't go to the parking lot. They headed straight to the back, to the runway, where this plane was waiting for them. Now, normally, these planes take tanks and cargo and personnel, and it was empty, right? So they pull up, and they look into the hull of the plane, probably something similar to the size of this space here. There was no tanks. There was no cargo. All down the center of the plane was cardboard boxes and orange crates. And they said, "What are we doing with these?" And they said, "Well, this is the only way we can transport these kids." And they said, "Okay." And they went back to the jeep, and they started taking these infants out of the jeeps and vans, walking into the plane and placing the kids into the cardboard boxes and into the orange crates, sometimes 2 to a box, if they were really small, and then duct taping them to the floor of the plane. Not the kids, the boxes, just so you know. And the captain says, "We have to turn all the boxes around or else they might tip over if I have to roll the plane." And they said, "Okay." So they turned all the boxes around, refastened the boxes, and they were just about to leave, and Victoria Leach comes up to the captain and says, "Captain, they're about to take one of our children off the plane. Over my dead body, are they going to take one of my kids?" And the captain said, have a seat, puts his captain's hat on, goes to his co-captain, start the plane, and walks to the back of the plane going like this, "Hong Kong is closing, Hong Kong is closing." And the military personnel that were on board miraculously got off the plane. They closed the rear of the plane, and the plane started to rumble down the runway. Now, this plane is huge, massive. You've seen the bomber come out of Hamilton Airport sometimes. And so it needs a good long runway and a good long time after to ascend. And they didn't have that luxury that day. They didn't have CF-18s scrambled to give them cover. They were solo. And so they took off very quickly, had to do the corkscrew pattern. Now, in those boxes and on that plane, there was ages from 3 months old to 9 years old. And the 9-year-old remembers looking out the window and hearing this sound. Ta-tink, 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 ta-tink. And it was bullets hitting the hull of the plane. Hearing psh, 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 psh. And it was missiles going off outside the plane, exploding, but never hitting the plane. And it was like a hand just covered them up, and then they were off to Hong Kong. We got to Hong Kong safely. We were taken care of there for 2 days, headed into Canada. And when they got on to the next flight, it wasn't a military plane. It was a commercial flight. So they were flying from Hong Kong to Vancouver. Now, can you imagine being on your regular commercial flight from Hong Kong to Vancouver, and then someone walks up to you and says, "Hold this child till we get to Vancouver," and starts doling kids out like peanuts, right? And people having to walk around the plane like this until they got to Vancouver. And then we got into Vancouver, and the media were there, Toronto Star, CBC, and we got onto an Air Canada flight from Vancouver then to Toronto. Same thing, passing the kids out. In Toronto, we ended up in a place called Surrey Place Center. Now, Surrey Place Center is normally a day facility for special needs children just behind Women's College Hospital downtown Toronto. And so we were taken care of. They had quarantined the top two floors there for us. Older kids, they kind of created a dormitory style, and then second floor, they created a little nursery with cribs. And in the older kids section, the volunteers witnessed this thing happen in the night. They would push all the bunks together, and then they'd put the younger kids in the middle, and then the older kids would sit around the outside. And then all of a sudden, they would watch these kids go around place to place to place in the room, and they would be taking out food that they'd hoarded all day, that they had squirreled away all day. But then they started feeding the younger kids and then feeding themselves, which was very different than what they did on the other side of the pond. In the orphanages, it was basically beat up, steal, and hoard for yourself, take for yourself, survival of the fittest. But on the other side of the pond, they kind of bonded. It was kind of like siblings having to take care of their younger ones. And so that was a very interesting phenomenon that they had witnessed. But the news about these children had gone out earlier in the spring of 1975, and families started to respond, I will adopt one of these Vietnamese children. Now, the Campbells were a Presbyterian pastor, don't hold that against them, in Cambridge, Ontario. And they had 3 kids of their own and had adopted 2 boys. They already had 5. So let me describe the Campbell family to you. Mr. Campbell is about 6'4", tall. Maureen is about this height. Their oldest son, Keith, has red hair, beard down to here like ZZ Top. Their daughter, Joan, had long, curly hair. Their daughter, Nancy, had dark, short hair. And then they adopted 2 boys locally through Helen Allen, who is one of the care workers. Her article in the newspaper called Today's Child. How many of you remember Today's Child in the newspaper? A few hands there. Get this, people, today. They actually would post a picture of an adoptee in the local newspaper, put a little profile, like a Facebook profile, and basically say, up for adoption. People would call into the newspaper and say, I want to adopt that child. They would never do that today, but hundreds of children were adopted this way. And so Stan and Dave were 2 of these boys that had been adopted locally. David turned out to be about 6'4", and we'll just call him Black. He's a mulatto, so Haitian-Jamaican mix. And my brother Stan is Polish-Italian. United Nations of Benetton, sitting in the church pew. And they wanted to add one more just to round it out. So they heard about these Vietnamese children coming, and Maureen says, Bill, we should do this. We should do this. And then they said, okay, we need to pray about this and make sure this is God's will. So they prayed about it. And yeah, this was something we were going to do. So they called the ministry and said, we want to adopt one of these Vietnamese children that are coming. And the person on the end of the phone said, you are the perfect family. You've already adopted. You've already adopted interracially. We wouldn't even have to vet you. But because you waited, you have to be put onto a wait list. And so they said, okay, we'll put on the wait list. So we flew into Canada with the orphans. So 57 took off. 55 flew, left Hong Kong, 53 left Vancouver. We had to drop some kids off, and some kids were too sick to carry on with the rest of the flight. So 53 of us landed in Toronto. And so we landed on April 13th, 1975. So the Campbells got a call on Friday night, April 17th, 1975. Mr. and Mrs. Campbell were out for a wedding, and the 15-year-old daughter answered the phone, Joan. And the voice on the end of the phone says, are you still interested in adopting one of these Vietnamese children? And she says, yes. Could you imagine? Just saying, yes, we will. Well, you have to be here tomorrow to pick him up. Okay, we will. Doesn't ask her parents, doesn't make a phone call. Yes, we will. Then she calls and says, this is what I just did. And they get home and everything is set up. And the next day, April 18th, 1975, the Campbell family gets into the station wagon and heads down to Toronto, to Surrey Place Center. Now, the nurse takes this child that's 2 years old, and they're expecting a toddler. How many have a two-year-old here? A toddler maybe walking and talking, and she's carrying this baby that's so malnourished, he could have been a poster child for World Vision. And that was me. Bad hair, bad teeth, bad everything. Hopefully I've improved a little bit since then. And they said, okay, this is who God has given us. And took me home and raised me in the Campbell family. And I was blessed by this family greatly. We just celebrated my father's 80th birthday yesterday, and we had a huge get-together with great-grandkids and grandkids and kids, and we're just like, wow, be fruitful and multiply. It follows in our family, right? And so that was amazing. Then I grew up in Cambridge and moved out to Woodstock, New Brunswick, and then came back to Redeemer for university. And then I started working for different organizations, as I said, and one of them was Christian Reformed World Missions, and I was touring. And I was sharing this story, my story, and family came up to me after the service and said, amazing message, great story, but we think we know someone that was on the same plane as you back in 1975, 30 years later. Can you imagine, to my astonishment, someone that started their life the same way as me? Not possible. I was the show-and-tell king from grade 1 to grade 12 because I had a unique story, right? I had all the pictures, I had the story, and here was someone else who could relate with me. So that was on a Sunday. On a Friday, I get a call. Hi, my name is Trent Kilner. And I was on the same plane as you back in 1975. And I said, how do you know? Well, Victoria Leach and Helen Allen flew us out from Saigon to Hong Kong, Hong Kong to Vancouver, Vancouver to Toronto, and we ended up in Surrey Place. It was amazing. And we got to meet, we got to connect. And then all of a sudden, we started thinking, how do we meet the others? And so we didn't know, but we started to go into the media. And we actually had a chance to meet Victoria Leach. And when we were at Victoria, the media were there. And the journalist holds up this picture and says, Ton, I found you. And he holds up this picture of me. And the Toronto Star decided to put it on their newspaper, Sunday edition, April 18th, 2005. Remember, my parents brought me home April 18th, 1975? April 18th. 2005, this picture goes out across Canada. Where are the others? With the caption. In 2 weeks, we found 24 out of the 57 kids. In 1 year, we got up to 42 out of the 57. And we had a massive reunion, about 250 people in Burlington, Ontario. It was amazing. We met the pilots, the doctors, the nurses. We met the stewardess that flew from Vancouver to Toronto. She heard about the reunion, wanted to be a part of it. We met the volunteers. It was amazing. It was like these siblings coming back together again. Got into the media, and the story continues. I get an email from a journalist. This is Technology Today over the internet saying, "Hi, I was reading the story today online, and I was reading the Hamilton Spectator." Of all the newspapers she could have been reading, "I was reading the Hamilton Spectator, and I read about these orphans coming together. Thought it was beautiful. I'd like to rewrite the story. Is it possible for me to tell the story again and tell our people whatever happened to these children?" I said, "Absolutely. Here's some more information." And she rewrote the story. And she actually won an award for her article in this newspaper. It's called the Tui Tre newspaper. And so this picture went out to basically all of Saigon, and she won this award. Then she sends me an email a few days later after it was released. And you know when people email you and they want your attention, everything is in capital letters? "There is a family that wants to contact you. Is that okay?" And it's like, "Yes, stop yelling at me." And so I get this email. Can you imagine this in your inbox, reading this after 32 years? "Dear Mr. Ton Campbell, my name, Nguyen Ngoc Minh Thao. My father, Wing Minh Ton. My mother, Wing Thai Ngoc Tu. We live in Vietnam. My family have got a member like you. His name, Wing Ngoc Minh Ton. We can't contact with him since 1975. He left Vietnam in the Baby Lift Project when he is a child. After 30 years, and nowadays, my father always to find information about him. My family and I have read the Tui Tre magazine yesterday and see you very much like me." And so I go, "What?" And I didn't have to, but I took these papers that came with me. Remember, I was the show and tell king. And I looked at the names. Child's full name, Nguyen Ngoc Minh Ton. Father's full name, Wing Minh Ton. Mother's full name, Wing Thai Ngoc Tu. Exactly the same. So I said, "I need more information." And so they sent me a photocopy, and I looked at their photocopy, and I looked at my document, and it was exactly the same. And then I looked at the translation, and the only difference was the birth date. One said August 1st, and one said May 1st. And so I go, "What do I do with this information?" So I went to the elders. It says in the Bible to seek counsel. And so I went to the elders in the Vietnamese community, and I said, "What do I do with this?" And they said, "Well, Ton, you have an amazing family. The Campbells brought you up. They're fantastic people. You have your own family. You don't know these people, and you don't know what they want." And I said, "Yeah, but at that time I had three boys, Aaron, Matthew, and Joshua." And I said, "If one of them was missing, I'd want to know where he was. If one was lost, I'd want to know. So what do I do?" And he says, "Well, you could do a paternity test." And I go, "A what?" "Yeah, a paternity test." And I said, "Like Montel Williams' paternity test?" I said, "I am not going on the Montel Williams show." And he goes, no, "There are labs that will do these tests for you." And I said, "Okay, I'll do it if you find it." So Lab Express calls and says, "Yes, please let us do this. This is a good news story." So he came from Toronto, did the cheek swab here, cheek swab there. I know you watch CSI. And they get this to cells, and then we send a pack over to Saigon. Does it over there. That was December of 2006. In January 2007, I get a document in the mail with a whole bunch of numbers. And on the bottom, there's a number that's very significant to me today. And it says 99.999%. 99.999%. And I get a phone call, and he goes, "I bet you want to know what that 99.999% means." And I said, "I think I know, but you need to tell me." And he says, "Ton, basically, if you could fit 100,000 men in one room, only one of them could have the same genetic makeup as you. You found your father." And I said, "I wasn't looking." And they said, "Well, he found you." And so we had a phone number to call, and we called, and I had an interpreter, and he calls, and he says, Mr. Wing, I have some very good news for you. He says, you found your son after 34 years, and he's sitting on the couch right now, and he wants to say hello. And so I got on the phone, and I introduced myself, I introduced my family, and I said, nice to meet you. And it got quiet, and then it went, blah, 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 and just started talking and talking and talking. You can see where I get it from. And then all of a sudden, my interpreter says, stop, I have to translate all of this. And he says, Ton, your father wants you to know three things. He says, he wants you to know you were never abandoned. Somehow he knew what a heart of an orphan thinks. You were never abandoned. He says, you were never given up, and actually it was a big mistake that you even left the country. And we've been looking for you for 34 years. And we're so happy to found you. And so he starts sharing the story of how he's military personnel, and he had to go serve, and his wife had to go serve. And they put their two older boys in the care of this Catholic orphanage to be taken care of, kind of like a boarding school. When the baby was 1 year old, they put this child into the same care with these nuns, and they went off to serve. And then all of a sudden, the war escalated to the point that they couldn't get back. And so while they are away, soldiers came through this village taking these children out for Operation Baby Lift. They were heroes. They were doing a good thing. And the whole Jeep and the whole van was full of these orphan children that were to be taken out of the country. And then they were all on board. And then all of a sudden, the soldier from the front, passenger side, like he forgot something, gets out, walks to the back of the Jeep, walks up to the nun, and takes the child that she's holding out of her arms. And there's two boys standing beside her. He starts walking back to the Jeep and hands the child to the soldier in the back. And the whole time she's walking saying, he's not an orphan, he's not an orphan. He's got parents, he's got parents. They're coming back, but he didn't understand. The brothers didn't know what was going on, and they were trying to calm the child down, holding his head and holding his hand and just trying to caress him. But they couldn't do anything. And the Jeep started and went down the dusty road, and that was the last time my brothers saw me in 1975. April 30th, the end of the war comes. They're out of a job. They come back to reclaim their kids. One is missing. They went to get their three. Two are there, and the baby is missing. Can you imagine a mother's heart breaking finding out that her baby went missing? And so they started going orphanage to orphanage. Where did they go? Where did they go? Where did they go? To America, to America. And they just couldn't ever find any traces, any connections. And so he was put into a prisoner of war camp, and then they had their fourth child, Tao, and they were sent to live in the jungle, and they had to basically raise their children on whatever they found in the trees, under the trees, around the trees. They lived like pioneers. They finally made their way into the city, into Saigon, and by that time, his wife had contracted pancreatic cancer because of all the chemicals and everything that was in the water table. She got very, very sick. She was in the hospital. She came home to pass away, basically, and one night, she pulls her husband close. She looks into his eyes, and she says, keep looking for our Ton. Keep looking for our baby. Never give up. Never give up. And then she dies in his arms. And that's the last words she says to him. And he keeps looking, and he keeps looking, and he keeps looking. And the boys, that was their job, to keep looking and keep looking. And then one day he's reading his newspaper, and he reads the story of these orphans getting together in Canada, in Burlington, Ontario. Thought it's a beautiful story, drank his orange juice, went about his day, and goes to sleep. 3 o'clock in the morning, he wakes up to a voice that says, this is your Ton. And he wakes him up, and he remembers the article that he read earlier. And he starts putting together the name Ton Campbell and his baby Ton. And so he wakes up, and he talks to Tao, his younger son, and he says, Tao, we need to find out everything there is about this Ton Campbell. And then all of a sudden, he says, well, I don't know who he is, but you know, let's go to the journalist. They went to the journalist and she said, I don't know who he is. We found him online. Type his name into Google. He's everywhere. And so they do, and they make the connection. And it was crazy. Can you imagine what's going through my head and heart at that time? And so it's been a fantastic connection and reuniting. In 2009, I had the opportunity of going and meeting my father for the first time. And my dad, the pastor, Reverend William Campbell, says, Ton, this is phenomenal for you to meet your earthly father. This is amazing. But I believe your heavenly father has a bigger vision, a bigger purpose for this. And I said, I believe that, Dad. I believe that, and I'll hold faith to that. So what I want to show you quickly is just a quick video of our trip back to Vietnam. We're about to end the phone call, and my interpreter says, Ton, I want to teach you how to say something in Vietnamese. And I said, I tried this in 1975. My mom, we sponsored some Vietnamese people who came over on the boats, and my mom would send me over to their house. I don't know if she was expecting me to become more Vietnamese by osmosis or something like that. And the mom would come to me and say, oh, come to my mom and go, oh, Ton, no, learn Vietnamese. He too Canadian. I'm like, great, I'm not even good at being Vietnamese. And so he said, I want to teach you how to say something in Vietnamese. And I said, I tried, but okay, here we go. And he says, Kong Tung Ba Lam. I hope we don't have any Vietnamese people here today because I probably just butchered that again. Kong Tung Ba Lam. Say this with me. Kong Tung Ba Lam. Kong Tung Ba Lam. So I practice. Kong Tung Ba Lam. Kong Tung Ba Lam. And then my interpreter gets on the phone and he says, Mr. Wing, it's been great talking with you. We need to wrap this conversation up, but I've taught Ton how to say something and he wants to say it to you now. And so I get on the phone, Kong Tung Ba Lam, and it goes silent. My interpreter turns to me and he says, I just taught you how to say, I love you, Daddy. And so he gets on the phone and he says, I closed my eyes and I just pictured my 2-year-old child that I had not met, holding up his hands, struggling with the words, struggling with the language, saying, I love you, Daddy, for the first time, and what that meant to him. So we flew there 2009, spent 10 days, and you saw the meeting, what I call the 30-year hug, and those were the first words I could say to him, Kong Tung Ba Lam, face to face, I love you, Daddy. And it just meant so much to him. And we were leaving on the Monday night, and everybody had gone through departures. And I turn around, and my father's still standing there. And I wave to him, and I say, Kong Tung Ba Lam, Kong Tung Ba Lam. I love you, Daddy. And he said, oh, Kong Tung Ba Lam. And he waves, and we said goodbye. And that was the last words I said to him. And so I look forward to the day that I get to go back. It could be this fall, it might be in the spring, that I get to see him face to face again, and I get to say, I love you, Daddy. But we have a Heavenly Father that we have been separated from, isn't there? And he longs to see his children. He longs to see his children face to face, and he's going to wrap his arms around you, and you're going to be saying in the face of God, I love you, Daddy. To your almighty Father. Let's pray. Lord, you are the giver of life, sustainer of life, and provider. You give us hope, not for this life, but for eternal life. Lord, we thank you for your testimony of your faithfulness in our lives. And that's what our stories are your story lived out in us. And may we live that story out. May we live this message out to the community so they know how powerful, how great of God we serve. And so, Lord, we go out with your power. We go out with your strength. Lord, we lift our praises to you for who you are, not for who we are. In Jesus' name, amen.